I would like to continue with you this morning in our consideration of the book of Revelation. So I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Revelation chapter 1. Will you please read along with me in your own copies of the scripture as I read out loud to you. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John said to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, as I mentioned to you last week, as we began to consider our study of the book of Revelation, one of the most critical aspects of it is to remember, to recognize a key feature, a key prominent aspect of it, and the most important feature aspect of it is to recognize it as being written as what? As a covenant. It is a covenant. It is demonstrated to us in a written form of a covenant. This is very crucial to us to recognize. That was number one. Number two, I contended that there was an early writing to the book, probably somewhere around 68 AD, most certainly before the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is very important too, because much of what is written is to be understood in recognition of the fact of who was the ruler in the Roman Empire at the time of its writing. And I would contend again that it being the earlier writing, the ruler was Nero, that John was writing while Nero was the ruler of Rome. Now, given the fact that the first most important significant aspect to recognize in our understanding of the book of Revelation is the fact that it is written as a covenant, I want to demonstrate to you several aspects of this particular covenant, how this covenantal arrangement was developed, where we draw its covenantal arrangement from to show the various aspects of this particular covenant. And what I want to demonstrate to you this morning is this particular covenant is given in the form of a marriage covenant. Let me say that again. This particular covenant is given in the form of a marriage covenant. If you'll remember, throughout your reading of the Old Testament scriptures in particular, Israel is often described as God's wife. Look with me, if you will, at Hosea chapter 2. The book of Hosea, if you recall, Hosea was a prophet. God was sending Hosea to speak to the Israelites, to Judah, regarding their apostasy from the faith. And he told Hosea to go and marry Gomer, the harlot. Okay, look at Hosea chapter 2. Skip down to verse 16. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer call me my master. Here we see the description of Israel as the wife of God. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 54. And skipping down to verse 5. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth, for the Lord has called you, like a woman forsaken and grieved, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. God is depicted here as one who will take away the shame of a shamed and humiliated woman, one who has been scorned, that He has taken her to Himself. And He is now willing to call her His wife, His bride. Look with me also at Jeremiah chapter 3. And skipping down to verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you one from a city and two from a family and bring you to Zion. God describes His relationship with Israel as one of husband to wife. There are times when He describes Himself as master to servant, but even in that sense, it is still couched in the terms of husband and wife. There are obligations and duties on the part of both interested and concerned parties here. That the husband is recognized as being the provider and the protector in the relationship. The wife is recognized as yielding in submission. And her faithfulness is seen in her, especially in regards to her faithfulness and in her submission to her husband's desires and will. This is the marriage covenant. This is the parameters of the marriage covenant. And this is the covenantal arrangement of God with His people, that they are seen as husband to wife. Now this ought to serve us, dear ones, even in our modern New Testament era, in terms of how we are to understand and view ourselves. We know that we are often called the bride of Christ, but I don't think carefully and closely enough about this to recognize the inferred duties and obligations on my part. That it infers, it includes a submission in the way in which a wife submits to her husband. Where we are not willful, that we are willing to set aside our own desires and so forth in order to accomplish the desires of another, of our husband. And in this particular case, God. That we would recognize that His will, His desire is to take precedence in all of our lives. And so the arrangement of the book of Revelation is based on the recognition of this concept that we are in a covenant relationship, which is a marriage covenant with God. It is a bond, and the wife is expected to be faithful to the terms of it. Now, furthermore, we see throughout the Old Testament that the wife's unfaithfulness, that Israel's unfaithfulness to God's desire is called adultery, apostasy. That means departing from the faith once delivered, departing from the implications, the requirements, the duties that God places on us by way of commandment is apostasy. That is called throughout the scriptures as adultery. That faithlessness amongst God's people is adultery. That when the wife apostatizes from God, she becomes an adulteress and is identified as a harlot when she apostatizes. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah chapter 1. Let's see, skipping down to verse 21. Isaiah is lamenting what he has seen now in this vision regarding the latter day, how the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice. Righteousness had lodged in it, but now murderers. The faithful city has become a harlot. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2 and skipping down to verse 20. For of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. Look again with me at Ezekiel chapter 16. And beginning in let's start in verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. God would always command His prophets to go to His people and warn them. And the thing He would warn them against is their growing tendency toward unfaithfulness, their willfulness, if you will. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things, to have compassion on you, but you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was a time of love. So I spread my wings over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine. I became betrothed to you, says the Lord God. Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. In other words, He took away their shame. What shame? The shame of their native sin, their original sin. I clothed you in an embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. I put a jewel in your nose, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. He clothes us, how? With righteousness. We are adorned in a splendid way. Splendor is the clothing that God has bestowed on His beloved. The splendor of righteousness. What righteousness? Christ's righteousness. Remember, it is an imputed righteousness. That it is not an earned or deserved righteousness. That's what He is saying here. That you were a filthy, wretched, forlorn, outcast thing until I came and gave you the splendor of my righteousness. But then look at 15. But you trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame, and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. This is a description of the tendency of fallen humanity. Even in our redeemed, regenerated condition, we are still prone, we are still inclined to harlotry, to apostasy, spiritual adultery. One more passage to get the point across. Hosea 9. When we are talking to a person and we are trying to make a point, Normally, we will do it in one of several ways. Perhaps one way is we'll raise our voice. Or another way is that we'll repeat ourselves. Or another way is that we'll say something in the plainest language. Instead of couching it in symbolic terms, we'll say it in such a way that it's plain, it's as plain as day. And here we see in Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, as if the prophets have not been plain enough up to this point, God says through Hosea, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You've made love for hire on every threshing floor," and so on and so forth. "Do not rejoice, O Israel, for you have played the harlot." And just as we have seen in so many instances that God, first of all, calls Israel His wife, chastises her for her harlotry, there is also the realization and recognition that when Israel, His wife, plays the harlot, that there is, in sense, in some small sense, here on this earth, hell to pay. That there is judgment that comes. Remember, what is hell? It is judgment from God in the eternal sense. And we experience often in our temporal existence some small portion of judgment in order that it would turn us from our sin, lest we apostatize entirely and we die in our sin and our faithlessness and are cast into hell. God is a patient God. He bears long with us, but not forever, if we do not repent when He sends us these warning cries. Throughout the Scriptures, the prophets of God would regularly go throughout Israel and Judah, warning them of their apostasy, of their spiritual adultery, their harlotry. And this went on and on. Over and over, time and time again, throughout the Old Testament, God sent prophets. He sent Isaiah. He sent Jeremiah. He sent Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Zechariah and Amos and Joel. And sometimes the people would repent and they would return to their husband in faithfulness for a time. And then again and again, they would apostatize, committing spiritual adultery. And then the New Testament opens with the final prophets coming to warn Israel. John the Baptist was the first of them, telling people what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. In other words, God bore long with our fathers, but that time of patience is drawing to a close. Repent, repent, my brothers and my sisters, is what John preached in the wilderness. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The final day of reckoning is here for us. And then Jesus came. And those of the Jews, of the Israelites, who rejected Jesus, it was the final act of apostasy. It was the last straw, if you will, at which God was willing to recognize Israel as a nation, as His bride. And the greatest act of harlotry of all time was Israel's rejection of Christ as the Messiah. Look with me, if you would, at Matthew 21. Matthew 21, let's skip down for time's sake, to verse 33. And Jesus tells this parable. "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And then they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another bearing the fruits of it. This is Jesus telling them what is about to happen. And then Matthew 23, the woes, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. This is the pronouncement of the curses of the divorce decree. Woe to you, woe to you. This is about to fall on your heads. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees. God's patience with his wife Israel was at an end. And he is about to turn away from her and give his love to another. One who will bear the fruit of it. In Revelation 17, the Israel of Christ's day is appropriately called the great harlot and the mother of harlots. Look, it's verses 1 and following. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication, and on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Such is the description that God gave to John to use to describe the Israel of John's day, to serve as a warning. When the prophets of God would testify to Israel regarding her adultery, her apostasy, they always included some punitive measure, some coming judgment. If you don't stop willfully sinning, I am going to bring some disaster upon you. And the disasters varied. Sometimes the disasters were God would allow the enemies of Israel to come down and inflict substantial damage into Israel, killing many of them, taking as plunder their goods, their livestock, and so forth, their treasures. Sometimes he would blight their land and make the fruitful land a wilderness by withholding rains. We know, and by reading our history, that once fruitful lands that had a great deal of rain, that were luxurious in what they were able to grow, have now become deserts. That things shift and change, wind patterns change and so forth. And once lush areas become deserts by God's judgment. And these are the things that the prophets would always carry to the people. Stop. You can't do this, or this is going to happen. Some punitive measure was always a part of the prophecy. And if that punitive measure did not have the effect of turning her from her adultery, not only would they suffer the short-term effect, but there was always the additional warning given that if you don't stop sinning, ultimately, eventually, I will divorce you. I will cut you off. Now think about the patience of God with Israel, his bride. That his patience lasted with them for 4,000 years as a nation. I want to keep emphasizing this to you, as a nation. Why do I emphasize that? Because there are still Jews in our day being converted to faith in Christ. They are still being included in this people who are bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom of God, but not as a nation. Not as a nation. And so I would contend to you that the book of Revelation is best understood as a covenant, but a particular kind of covenant. And that is that it is a divorce decree. That the terms of the covenant are held up, that here were the terms that you were held to and you failed. And now I am divorcing you. I'm destroying you. Judgment has come for you, and I'm going to turn in my attention to and affection to another bride who will be faithful to me in her love for me. So I want to make that point clear. A couple of other points this morning before we close. One is that it is important for us, I believe, in our study of the book of Revelation, to recognize that the book of Revelation was fully intended by John and expected to take its place amongst all of the other prophetic literature of the Bible and to be used in the liturgical practice of the church, to be used in the regular worship of the church. Look with me, if you will, at Revelation chapter 1 and skipping down to verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it." John fully expected these prophecies to be read in the church, to be believed, and to be acted on. In other words, the book of Revelation was intended to take its place amongst all of the other inspired books of the Bible and to be read in the churches during their regular liturgical calendar year, just like all of the other books. It is likely, as I believe I can present to you yet this morning, that it was to be read in tandem with or opposite of the book of Ezekiel in the sense of Old Testament to New Testament readings. Just like what we're familiar with in our practice, that we do the same thing. Every Sunday, Brett reads to us Old Testament reading, New Testament reading. Old Testament promise, New Testament fulfillment. Remember, that is one of the keys to our understanding of the Scriptures, is that the Old Testament contains in promise what the New Testament contains in fulfillment. Promise to fulfillment. This is a key hermeneutical principle, a key interpretive principle and technique that we are to recognize. So Revelation, I believe, was intended to be employed in the sense of New Testament, Old Testament reading in its correlation to the book of Ezekiel. Remember, there's nothing that is contained in the New Testament that wasn't contained first in the Old Testament. So everything we read in the book of Revelation was already demonstrated, depicted, explained to us in the Old Testament. It was not first spoken in the New, but in the Old. And so regarding the reading of Revelation as a part of the liturgy of the church, the man that I mentioned to you last week, this Austin Ferrer, who wrote a commentary on the book of Revelation, says, "Surely, certainly, St. John did not think that this book was going to be read once and then used to wrap up fish, like newspaper. It was to be read over and over. It was to be utilized in the normal, ongoing worship of the church." And then the reason I say that I think it likely to be read opposite of the book of Ezekiel is that there are at least 130 references in Revelation to Ezekiel. In Revelation 4, we see a description of John's vision of the throne of God. John is somehow caught up and given a glimpse into what the worship is like right at the very throne of God. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "After these things I looked, and behold, there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes, round and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." So here we see a vision of the throne in Revelation chapter 4. Turn with me then, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 1. "Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, in the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself." Here we have a description of the Shekinah glory cloud, the very throne of heaven. "A great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance." And it describes them, and their description is like the description that John gives in Revelation chapter 4. The vision of the throne of God is the same, at least similar enough that we understand that they're both describing the same thing. Promise and fulfillment. Old Testament, New Testament. Then also we see this description of the prophecy that is given to both of these prophets in the form of a scroll, in the form of a book. Look with me back at Revelation chapter 5. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." We're going to run out of time if I go too much further. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2. Skip down to chapter 3 again for time's sake. "So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, Son of man, feed your belly, fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. So I ate, and it was sweetness in my mouth like honey. And he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them." In other words, eating the scroll was in essence taking the prophecy to himself in order that he would be able to regurgitate it to the ones that God was sending him to prophesy to. And I guess for time's sake, we're going to stop there. There's many, many more references in the book of Revelation to the book of Ezekiel. I presented you with a couple of them. There are many more graphic illustrations. Hopefully I'll describe them to you in the coming weeks. But for now, I would like to leave you with this, that God was angry with Israel for their constant apostasy. His patience with them eventually was exhausted, and he's ready to turn now to a new bride, saying, "This old bride, I'm divorcing you. I'm going to marry myself, merge myself, align myself with this new bride who will bring forth fruit, the fruit of the kingdom of heaven." And remember what John said when he came preaching in the wilderness? "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance." There has to be a particular demonstration in our way of life. It can't be that we simply say that we believe these things. Our lives must be marked by a recognition that God is holy and expects our lives to mirror that holiness. That we can't be ignorant of that. We can't be lazy and neglectful about that. It's very important. God's showing us the importance of it here. Don't do this. He judges and brings temporal punishment at the very least on those who would act willfully and go their own way. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful to you for your word, this word which is life itself, the bread of life. And so we eat it, even as John ate it and Ezekiel ate the scrolls that were given to them in order that we would be able to, they would become a part of who we are, and we would speak these things which were once delivered to the saints, to all those with whom we come in contact and have opportunity to express the foundation of our hope, our full expectation. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen us to this task, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.